Welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. It is good to be here today, and I am excited to be back as with the elders and several of the deacons who went out to California this week. I learned a lot this week. One of the things I learned is that you ought to be thankful for the elders here at Grace Harvest that we started it to do the right thing by taking a high view of Scripture. And it's good when you're sitting around and you don't have to worry as the speakers are speaking one after the other about how God's Word ought to be preached at your church and how the pulpit needs to be the center of your church and how preaching needs to be the center of your activity and how the Word of God needs to be the center. And you need to, Lawson, I believe it was, Steve Lawson got up and said, you need to fire your drama team and you need to preach the Word more. And I didn't have to look around and go, Pastor Jamie, I'm glad we're not doing the drama team, but it's good that to know that is going on. Exciting week. There were three Scotsmen that spoke this past week. We heard from Ferguson Sinclair, from Ian Murray, and from Alistair Begg. And those men, it takes a while to listen to the older two gentlemen. They're very academic in their teaching and preaching of the Word. But and Ian Murray, he chastised the pastors there for clapping. I'm very serious when I say this. He does not like clapping in church. He says that we do it wrong, and we clap for them. And he said, that's a problem with you Americans. You never learned. So he had a wit about him, but he was very serious in that. It's just different culturally. Had a chance to, through Pastor Jamie, who knew one of John MacArthur's former staff members, who was a teacher, a professor at his seminary at Shepherd's in North Carolina. That pastor, instructor and professor was on staff at MacArthur's church for over 10 years. And so we were able to get a private tour of the offices of Grace Community Church. It was exciting in itself. And then, lo and behold, we come around the corner to Dr. John MacArthur's office, and he was going to show it to us. We didn't get to go inside his office, but we got to see Dr. MacArthur. Dr. MacArthur came out, and just like I would be talking to you as one of the members of my church, he was just talking to us. And he thought that we were all members of Pastor Jamie's professor's church, and he asked us if we had decided to fire him yet. And he said, no, sir. He said, that's their pastor, and Pastor James is a student of mine. And he opened right up to us, was very friendly, encouraging. One of the things he said to me that encouraged me, but I was already encouraged by it, was he said, you must be encouraged by the men of your church here with you. I was very encouraged. I was very encouraged that the elders see it necessary to spend a week of their vacation time to go and to hear God's word preached and taught. It was a subject matter that's very important and dear to all of us. It's the inerrancy of Scripture. But I want to share with you something just different for a minute. This is not the sermon. I want to share with you, so we're going to go a little bit longer today than normally. Sorry for that. But hey, it wasn't MacArthur's first sermon. We were told that MacArthur's first sermon at his church, he came off the pulpit, went to his wife and said, how'd I do? It seemed like it was gone in like 10 minutes. She said, well, I don't think they're going to call you back. You preach for an hour and 15 minutes. He was called back, obviously. But let me tell you what I was encouraged. I was encouraged by thinking of you. I was thinking about the love that you have for me and for God most of all, for the elders of this church. I appreciate your prayers. Because I talked to two pastors that I really hurt for this week. One was from Idaho. And that pastor in Idaho, and I want to share your story with you, Pastor Wes is his name, a bivocational school teaching pastor, had a church of about 120. Then about a year and a half ago, just like in 2 Corinthians, a wolf in sheep's clothing came into his church. And now that church is getting ready to close. It's down to 50 people. That man came into his church, set up a shadow elder board, a shadow constitution, and was getting ready to take the church away from the elders and the pastor of that church. And when he started preaching on the doctrine of election and started preaching God's truth in the Word, this man took a majority of the people and left the building. And I felt for him because you could see he was distressed and heartbroken over, not for himself, but for the Word of God. And then I met a pastor from Canada that sat next to us in a couple of sessions. You know, that pastor is not even allowed, without fear of the government coming in and speaking against sin, specifically homosexuality. It comes from a province that went to the Supreme Court because a preacher, they posted scripture, mind you, and they said the scripture was hate speech. It went to the Supreme Court of Canada, and they refused to rule on it or voice an opinion, so the lower court's ruling held in Canada. So right now, it's a law, by law, de facto law, in the rest of Canada, that you cannot share scripture that says homosexuality is a sin, it's a hate crime. He says, we're getting ready for prison ministry, Pastor. You need to pray for me. He wasn't joking by that, because he says he will not stop preaching the Word of God, and they will be persecuted for that. Folks, we don't realize what men and who stand up and preach the Word of God around the country, around the world, go through. We think of what happens here. And you know that he cannot marry people legally in Canada. The Christian pastors in Canada refuse to accept licensing from Canada. You know why? Because if they do, they have to marry homosexuals. So what he tells couples in his church is goes to the marriage counseling. He says on the day of the ceremony, they go down and do the civil ceremony to be legally married in Canada, and then they come and get married under the eyes of God. He says, I don't even have a license to marry in Canada. Folks, the day is coming when God's word, this word, God breathed. Don't ever forget that. This word is God breathed. It is inerrant. And it is the word that we stand under. We stand under the authority of God. And there are men around this world today that are suffering the consequences for that. And so you need to be praying for Pastor Howard and Pastor West. Pastor Howard is the Canadian pastor, and Pastor West. I sent Pastor Howard a text message this morning. I'm telling him that we will be praying for him and for his congregation. Folks, it's a tremendous blessing and privilege for me to stand here and share God's word with you. And I was reminded again of it this week. We will never take God's word lightly here. It will always be at the center of what we do. And with that said, we will continue in our sermon series through the book of Corinthians. Some of you, this is different for you. When you come, you may have belonged to churches where they pastor will do topical preaching. Well, here we do expository preaching, and we go through the books of the Bible and New Testament, particularly here. And this week we're continuing in the 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll be reading from the ESV. It's suffering for Christ, we talked about last week. This week, how God uses suffering. So we talked about suffering last week, suffering for Christ. Those are the wrong slides. So this week it's how to use suffering. It's not, Gina, don't worry about it. All right. How God uses suffering. That's what, by putting the pastor on the spot up here, that's how he uses it. But we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 5 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 12, verse 5 through 10. You know, I've been reading after one of the guest speakers talked about Tyndale. Many of you know who Tyndale was. He was a man. Thank you, sir. He was a man that can be credited with being called the father of the Reformation movement in England. He can be also called the father of the English Bible. And he can also be called the father of the modern English language. And the reason for that is because Tyndale spoke 8 different languages. And when he interpreted, translated the Hebrew and Greek Bible into English, he had to come up with words that were not even in the English vocabulary, such as scapegoat, such as atonement. These were not even words that were in the English vocabulary, and Tyndale coined these words, and in his original Bibles that were published, they had a glossary in it where these new English words that you and I speak today. But suffering for Christ, I don't know if you're aware that Tyndale, for publishing the Bible in English, was tied to a stake, a chain placed around his neck, wood piled up around him, and gunpowder placed around him. He was strangled, the fire was set, and the gunpowder exploded, blowing into thousands of pieces. And what was his crime? His crime was put the Bible that you now hold in your hand so that you could read the Bible in your own language, is what Tyndale took, somebody took his life for. And we take this Bible, God's Word, and we don't even open up and read it. We don't care about what men thought was so important, that you understood the Word of God and that it spoke clearly to you through His Word. That's what we're going to get ready to read today. We're going to stand here in a moment, just a moment, and read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or chapter 12, verses 5 through 10. So if you stand with me, and you hear me say it all every week, we honor the reading of God's Word. And this is the Word of God. Chapter 12, verse 5. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking to the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Father God, I thank you so much for the reading of your word. Thank you, Father, that through Paul, inspiration of the Holy Spirit penned these words. And Father, as we dive into your word today, I pray, Father, that as your word is spoken, and as this mere man speaks, Father, that they would not hear Pastor Mark, they would hear the Holy Spirit speak. And Father, anything that I say is frivolous, it's not worth listening to, Father, soon be forgotten. But that your word would remain forever. Father, I pray that my life and the lives of those here that hear this today will be different than when they came in this place. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Have you ever asked or heard someone ask why bad things happen to good people? Why does it happen? Matter of fact, you might have shared the gospel with people, and they may, their response may be, well, I can't believe in a God that would cause bad things to happen. Matter of fact, I know somebody that is close to our family who lost one of their parents, and because of that loss, rejected God and rejected Christ right out. How could a loving God take their parent away from them at such a young age? And so we hear that all the time. You know, disease, crime, hunger, poverty, accidents, and natural disasters seem to strike without rhyme or reason, affecting both the seemingly innocent and the guilty alike. You know, we're okay when there's an earthquake in Iran. We're okay when we hear about things in godless places, but not so much when it happens here in our country. When hurricanes come and earthquakes come. But the Bible teaches that bad things happen to all people because all of us are fallen sinners. Who we live in a fallen world. You know, we're reminded of it. We've been reminded of these past three weeks, although your pastor didn't have to suffer through it again. I suffered in L.A. for you guys in 80-degree weather. But you suffered again through another little snow incident and ice and everything. 3 weeks in a row. We don't live in a perfect place, even out in California. It's funny what you think about when you're placed like that. Your pastor always thinks about how to get out of a room in case something happens. That's just the way I am. There's a fire happening. I'm laying in bed and I'm thinking, wait a minute. There's earthquake country and I'm on the fourth floor of a building. It's amazing what you think about when you're different places. But bad things like earthquakes and stuff, they happen. And they happen for no particular reason. And no one, not one of us, is good, right? That's what the scripture tells us. There's none righteous, not even one, from Romans 3:10. Because of that reality, suffering is universal. We all will suffer. Jesus declared, in the world you will have tribulation, John 16:33. And while Paul reminded Christians that it is through many, many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. We like skipping over those passages, don't we? We like hearing the good passages. For I go to prepare a place for you. You know, Jesus says, you know, I will love you and I will take care of you. But we don't like to hear the passages that tell us that there'll be tribulations in this lifetime and struggles that we have to go through. Even God's most notable servants are not immune to suffering. You know, Jonathan Edwards, one of my heroes in the faith, was probably the greatest theologian America had ever known, has ever known. For more than 20 years, he faithfully labored as the pastor of a church in Northampton, Massachusetts. You know, he's the guy that pinned sinners in the hands of an angry God. He preached, and his preaching had a profound impact on the 18th century America. And particularly the Great Awakening that occurred in the 1700s. Incredibly, after more than two decades of faithful ministry, the congregation voted to fire him. Fire Jonathan Edwards. And you know why they got rid of him? They got rid of him not because of some moral failure or some doctrinal heresy that he was preaching. No, they fired him because he insisted that only those who had made a public confession of faith be permitted to join the church and partake in the Lord's Supper. That's why they fired him. So here is a man of God who followed God all his life, who preached the word, was responsible for the Great Awakening in America, but within his own church, there was an element of those wolves. They didn't think it was important that you be a believer to join the church or to partake in the Lord's Supper. And like Jonathan Edwards, Paul experienced the deepest pain in life. And what is that? For a pastor, it's being rejected by those in whom you've been called to shepherd and to minister to. It was the deepest wound that a pastor can ever experience in his life. Nothing else can compare to it. Because these men and your pastor who pour their lives and their love into people, and then for Jonathan Edwards and for Paul to be feeling and experiencing the rejection of the people. That many of them had abandoned him in favor of the false apostles hurt Paul deeply. And if you've been here, we've talked about that for weeks, about how that affected Paul. How Paul handled suffering provides a model, though, for all of us. How did Paul, and we're going to see that today, how did Paul handle this suffering? From Paul's suffering, we see five reasons today. We're going to look at five reasons that God allows suffering in believers' lives, and we can see that through Paul. Five reasons. And first is to reveal their spiritual condition, and secondly, to humble them or us, and to draw us to himself and to display his grace and then his perfect power. So moving right into it. The first point, God uses suffering to reveal believers' spiritual condition. He uses it to find out where you are spiritually. Look at verses 5 and 6. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Okay, that's a mouthful. What's Paul doing here? Troubles are the truest test. When you go through trials and tribulations and your troubles, that's the truest test of your spiritual character. How do you respond when you're going through difficult times? That's where you are with the Lord. You know, I am one person in front of you and love you and minister to you. I'm a different person when I'm with my wife. I am her husband, and I love her in a different way. But it never ceases to amaze me how quickly I will turn on my wife sometimes and speak to her improperly. Because when trials or tribulations or struggles come into marriage, what's our first response a lot of times? We want to blame other people. And who's the person you want to blame first? It's the spouse. And so, you know, a lot of how we respond to our own spouses determines where our marriage is at. But let's take it a step further. How you respond in trials, in tribulations, really should be a thermometer for you and see how high your temperature is into following the Lord. The Lord brought intense suffering into Paul's life and in part to reveal his integrity for all to see. So God brings this stuff into Paul's life so that how he responds to it will show the people Paul's integrity. It's neat the way God does things and the way it works. As a look at verses 2 through 4 again, Paul humbly referred to himself in the third person, did he not? Just like he did when he was talking about going to heaven. He refers to himself again in the third person. Writing, on behalf of this man, I will boast. He's talking about himself. He was just an ordinary man who would not boast on his own behalf. His boasting is not for him. The boasting is for the edification of the body. What Paul would boast about were his weaknesses, for they provided the proof of his apostleship. And we went through that last week when, you know, when everybody was railing against him, the false teachers. He was saying because he was weak, it was who he was. Because he went through all those trials and tribulations, because he was beat, because he was shipwrecked. He didn't talk about the good things in his life. He talked about the bad things. How many of us, when we're talking to somebody, our first conversation is about all the bad things that happened to us? We don't like to tell people that because that may reflect poorly on us. So what Paul did showed that he was relying on God and not himself. So he boasted on his weaknesses, and they proved his apostleship. How else could his huge impact be explained except that God's power was at work in him? Folks, we are clay pots, and we are used by God for his glory. Remember that. You are nothing. Your pastor is nothing without the power of God in him. Okay? I am able to proclaim the truth of God because for some reason, unbeknownst to your pastor, he put his hand on me and said, you will preach my word. That's what he did. And I can do nothing else but proclaim the truth of the gospels. And that's what Paul's saying. As his enemies were quick to point out, Paul's personal presence was unimpressive. And his speech was not noteworthy. But what they failed to understand was that Paul was strongest when he was weakest. Because he did not rely on himself. Christian, when you are at your weakest point in your life is when God can really be his strongest in you, because you're no longer relying on your ability to do anything, and you're saying, God, you do it for me. That's what Paul was saying here, and that's what we should be saying in our lives. In our own Christian walks, we should be so open that we understand that it's not me doing it. But the problem is we want to take a little of that credit. God, you got a whole, you're big. You won't mind if I take someone's credit for this sermon this week, will you? Oh, come on, God, just have a couple of people say I did a good job, please. No, not all, not any of it. All of it has to go to him. All of it belongs to him. All of his glory should be given to him. Paul's boast was not foolish, but for unlike the false apostles that made false claims, he was speaking the truth. His vision really did happen. Remember we talked about that last week, how he went to heaven. And he said his vision it happened. He said his truth. To deny that it happened would be false humility. So he doesn't deny it. He decided to refrain, the Bible says, refrain from resting his case of his apostleship on his vision. He didn't want to use that. He didn't want to say, look at me. I went to heaven. Ain't I a great guy? Look what God did. Didn't do it for you. He doesn't want to base his apostleship on that vision. And the problem for that is, like anything else that we hear about these kind of things, it was not repeatable. It was not verifiable or even fully comprehensible, is what Paul says. He can't even comprehend what I saw. Using it to prove his apostleship would have opened the door up for false teachers and for anybody to claim that they went to heaven and now they have authority. Have you seen any of that? Only in our lifetime people said, I've gone to heaven. And so we got a whole people that will follow people because they make claims like that. And Paul ran away from it. That's not what he hung his hat and coat on. And besides, the vision did not draw him closer to God. Hear this. This is good stuff. It didn't draw him closer to God. In fact, we're going to see in just a minute, it was actually a source of temptation and pride. Because he talks about in verse 7 about being conceited. He talks about being conceited. So the mere fact that he went, look, folks, just think about it. If you were Paul and you'd gone through all this stuff, it'd be real easy to start being conceited and being proud for the fact that you got to go and nobody else is gone. And so he was concerned about that, very, very concerned about it. The true measure of a man of God is not his alleged mystical experiences, but his godly life and his faithfulness to the Word of God. That's what a man of God should look like. You should never be impressed with the things I've done outside of what God has called me to do or some mystical experience that I might share with you. But my lifestyle should reflect my belief in the Word of God. And then God plunged Paul into the deepest sorrow and the severest pain to reveal most clearly that he was a genuine man of God. True spiritual power and authority and integrity do not come from visions and revelations, but from godly humility. That's where they come from. Godly humility. And so God uses suffering to reveal believers' spiritual condition. Secondly, God uses suffering to make believers humble. Next, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited, the Word tells us. And so the evidence of Paul's success in ministry was the power of the gospel to transform lives and to lead churches that he founded and to build them up. It's all about transformation. It's not about information. It doesn't do me any good if I just give you information if it doesn't transform your life. The Bible is not in the information business. It's in the transformational business. It wants you to get closer to God and to walk with him. That's the reason we have the Word of God, is so that we can understand him, that we can know him, the way that no one else can know him and understand him if you do not read his word. So they were a testament to his faithfulness and God's power working through him. To see any of those churches being led astray by false teachers was painful, and it was humbling, and it was a very humbling experience for Paul. I can just imagine. I've only experienced where I've had men that I've invested my life into and time into, and after 2 years just get up and walk away. I know how bad that hurt. I know how, what did I do wrong? And then you start feeling sorry for yourself, like, wow, how could they do that to me? And then God reminds you, they're doing it to you, they're doing it to me. It's not about you, Mark. And you've got to keep being reminded of that. It's not about you. You will be obedient. I don't care if everybody I give you disciple turns up and walks away. You be faithful and do what you're commanded to do. We need to remember that, people. Christians, you need to remember, if God gives you an assignment and you're doing that currently and you're serving in an area and you don't feel like you have complete success, don't give up. God may just be testing you and getting you ready for the next harder challenge. You never know when the words that you say to somebody will come back years later. I had the privilege of one of the men that went with us on a trip was not a member of our church. His name's John Riley. He was my best friend in high school, and we were unbelievers together. And he's an elder at a church over on the east side of the city. And during his prayer, when we got together, that was a real rabbit trail. That was a great time this week. And one of the greatest times I had was every morning getting up at 6:30 and praying with the men of this church for 45 minutes to an hour. I was so blessed by that. And one morning when John was praying, he started to talk about when me and him weren't believers. And I was thinking, oh, Lord, please let them not go too far. Please don't go too far. But with tears in his voice, he said he stood in awe of God's ability to take two men who weren't believers. One's a pastor and an elder now, and the other one's an elder in another church. By God's power, by God's strength, by God's ability, by God's developing each one of you into the man or woman he's called you to be. Don't ever think that you are who you're going to be in Christ where you are right now. Because he will continue to work with you, and he will continue to build you up into the man and woman he's called you to be. He's not done with you until he's done with you. You understand that? He's not done with you until he's done with you, and that's when he calls you home. Even when we are old, and when I am in... Jacob, don't put me in a nursing home. Anyway, when I get really old, and my son Jacob and his wife are taking care of me, y'all heard him say it right now. And when I'm there, I still have a purpose if I'm alive. I still have a purpose. Dear one, I don't care how young somebody is or how old they are, they're still precious in the sight of God. We will always have a purpose as long as we live. You know, twice in verse 7, it emphasizes that God allowed his thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. Though I believe Paul was one of the greatest examples of what a Christian pastor should be. And when I look at Paul, and I want to be like him. I want to be like that pastor who loves unconditionally his flock. But he was not immune, like any man, from the normal struggles of life. Certainly because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation that we see in Scripture says here. He had experienced pride with his constant temptation. Therefore, to keep him humble, Paul was given, quote, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him. The identity of that thorn in the flesh has been much debated, much. Paul did not describe it in detail, and then he came to the Corinthians, knew what it was. You think about that. He didn't even have to tell them. They knew what it was. Most commentators assume it was physical. Some type of physical ailment, such as maybe suffering from migraines, or he had eye problems, or malaria, or epilepsy, or gallstones, or gout, or rheumatism, or some intestinal disorder, or even a speech impediment. But such a wide range of possibility indicates a lack of specific support in Scripture. All those guesses are not supported anywhere in Scripture for any of them. Now the word, Greek word for, I'm going to give you a different reason that I believe that the thorn in the flesh is. The word thorn in the Greek could be better translated stake. When you look it up in the lexicon, it's described as a stake, graphically indicating the intensity of the suffering it caused Paul. So not just like a splinter in his side, but imagine a stake in your side. The apostle acknowledges that the thorn in the flesh ultimately was given to him by God. He recognizes that. He says it's by God that's given to him. Flesh could be understood here not in a physical sense, but in a more moral sense as a reference to Paul's unredeemed humanness. And so the Lord allowed God's intense suffering to humble him, his otherwise proud desire in his life. So he's humbling him. Quote John MacArthur here. He gives the following explanation of the thorn that Paul dealt with, and I believe that he gives evidence to support this position. Quote, it is best to understand Paul's thorn as a demonic messenger of Satan, sent to torment him by using the deceivers to seduce the Corinthians into a rebellion against him. I want you to see, and he goes on to say, I want to see four lines of evidence to support this interpretation. First, in the overwhelmingly majority of its uses in the New Testament, including every other occurrence in Paul's writing, the word, Greek word messenger refers to angels. An angel sent from Satan would, of course, be a demon. Secondly, the verb translated torment always refers to harsh treatment from someone. Thirdly, the Old Testament sometimes refers metaphorically to opponents as thorns. And finally, the verb translated leave in verse 8 is always used in the New Testament to speak of someone departing. And likely the demonic messenger was tormenting Paul by being the indwelling spirit in the leading false apostles. So do you see what MacArthur writes? And I believe this is truth, and Scripture backs this up. If you go to the references, and I have them here for anybody's further study, from Scripture, from the Old Testament, New Testament, is that he believes firmly that what happened here was that the false apostles are those thorns in his side, because they caused him such torment and such anguish within the church that it grieved him so much. Remember Paul's attitude. What was Paul's attitude? That God be glorified, and that he wanted to protect these people from the false teacher. So, and you know, some of you may say, well, this seems a little bit unusual where Pastor Mark's gone with this and quoting MacArthur on this. But remember the accounts of Job and also Peter? If you could take a note, Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. And in reference to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. In both cases, God allowed Satan to bring devastating suffering on his saints to achieve his usefulness. He used Satan's demons and used Satan to bring suffering to these two saints. That can happen to us. God can use even Satan and demons to harass us if he chooses. Scary thought, isn't it? Remember, God's in control. Satan is not. He can only do what God gives permission to. So this should be a reminder to us how foolish it is for us to pray to Satan and say, Satan, leave me alone. Or demons, leave me alone. That's not our business, Christian. Your prayer should never be directed at Satan or any of the demons. Ever. Ever. It's always be towards God. He is the only one that can protect us. He's the only one that can secure us. And remember, folks, when you belong to him, only your body can be destroyed when you belong to God. Your soul can never be taken from you. So no matter what spiritual attack you're under, no matter what influences come in your life, even if you are not the most faithful Christian in the world, and your sin ultimately even costs you your life, guess what? You still belong to him. Now, with warning said, Christian, your sin should not ever cost you your life if you love the Lord. We should stay away from that, which would be displeasing to God. So God uses suffering to reveal believers' spiritual condition and to make believers humble. Thirdly, God uses suffering to draw believers to himself. Look at verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times, Paul says. Faced with the demonic work in Corinth that brought him this intense pain, Paul went for help to the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, from chapter 1 of this epistle. He did not seek a quick fix to his problem. Oh, I wish I would learn from this. You know, sometimes when things don't go our way, we're really quick to get angry with God, aren't we? Okay, God, you're not listening to me. Let me take care of it. And we try to do it ourselves. We should remember to be patient when we're dealing in our prayers. Sometimes it takes a long time for God's will to be done in our lives. It may not be overnight. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's very quick when God answers prayer. But other times, he may want to see just how you respond to not being told you could do something right away. I remember when I was called into the ministry, many of you don't know this, it was back in 1987 where I first felt the calling to go, but God knew I wasn't ready, but he was letting me know it was time. There were things that he had to get straight in my life, and I praise him for that. I put myself on the shelf, he didn't, and that was a case where I wasn't in tune with what God wanted for me. God was patient in his mercy and grace. And like Moses, I spent my time in the wilderness. And some of us, and most of us, will spend time in the wilderness before we see what God truly wants for our lives, because we want to and need to get rid of what we want for our lives. And Paul followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his time of intense suffering in Gethsemane, what did he do? He appealed three times to God to deliver him. Jesus himself appealed three times to God the Father when he was in the garden. And that's what Paul does. Paul drew near to God in the intensity of this pain, whatever it may be. And that is the most blessed place for a believer, is to be close to God. To be close to God and cry out to him. Paul was a model of persistence in prayer as he pleaded with the Lord to take this away from him. And though God did not remove Paul's pain, that does not mean that he did not answer Paul's prayer. The answer was simply different from what Paul asked for. God still answers our prayer, and sometimes the prayer is no. So God uses suffering to reveal believers' spiritual condition, to make believers humble, and to draw all believers to himself. Fourthly, God uses suffering to display his grace. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul's three requests for relief resulted in the same answer from the Lord. And each time he did not answer by removing Paul's pain, because as I said earlier, the pain was there to make him grow spiritually. That's why God allows trials in our life and suffering to occur. So will we see God's grace in our lives? Will we respond to God's grace in our lives? Do we receive God's grace in our lives? You know, the magnificent term, this rich term called grace, appears 155 times in the New Testament. 155 times. Grace describes God's undeserved favor to us. It's a dynamic force that totally transforms believers' lives. Folks, you know why you're not the person you were before you were a believer and you are the person you are now? It's because God's grace. You know why Pastor Mark is standing before you today? It's because of God's grace that I stand here. The reason that we even breathe is because of God's grace. He's gracious and he's compassionate, he's kind. And that's in contrast to all the other gods of any other false religion. And I even hate to say the word gods, because there are no other gods than God. Only false gods. I even hate using that word, because it ought to be, and you ought not to be able to say, have to say false when you refer to anything other than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that believers have all received grace upon grace through the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:16. Since grace and truth were realized through him. No wonder Paul called it surpassing grace of God in believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and was confident that God is able to make all grace abound to believers, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, they may have abundance for every good deed. It's by God's grace that we're able to do what we do. And finally, God uses suffering to perfect his power. We have looked at God using suffering to reveal believers' spiritual condition, to make believers humble, to draw all believers to himself. God uses suffering to display his grace. And finally, God uses suffering to perfect his will. For my power, verses 9 and 10, for my power is made perfect in weakness, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God not only wanted to display his grace in Paul's life, but also his power. Not only his grace, but his power. He's not only wanted the apostle to be humble, but he also wanted the apostle to be strong. He wanted to be strong because power is perfected in our weaknesses. It was necessary for the fires of affliction that occurred in Paul's life to come about so that he could become stronger. Paul had lost all ability, humanly speaking, to deal with the situation in Corinth. You could see through his letter. He couldn't deal with it anymore. He had to rely on God. It had to be God who did it and not him. He had visited there, sent others there, and written the Corinthians letter, but he could not completely fix the situation. You can imagine Paul, just a little bit of Paul, wanted to fix it himself. He was at the point when he had to trust totally in God's will and power, and God made him weak so that God could be strong in Paul's weakness, so that people would never look at Paul instead of looking at God. You know, we have a tendency to put people on pedestals that we admire in the faith. Now, I'm as guilty as the next person. But we always got to remember who those men and who those women that we admire speak for. And the one good thing I can say is these men that I admire, they would never seek adoration from a human being. Hence the point that both Ferguson and both Ian would say, do not clap for me. Do not clap for me. It is all about God. It's all about him. It is when we are out of answers, when we lose our confidence and our own strength, and nowhere else can we turn but to God, that we finally become effective for the ministry that God calls us to. So Christian, today, as you look at this passage of Scripture, and you see it with me as we've walked through here, and we see that God uses us through our weaknesses and our sufferings to reveal our spiritual condition, to humble ourselves, so that we will draw near to Him, and so that He can display His grace in us, and so that we can be perfect in His power. Don't reject the struggles in your life. Don't look at them and say, woe is me, and why is this happening to me? Embrace them and see what God is doing because of those struggles and trials in your life. What is He preparing you for? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Folks, this is one of those passages in Scripture that when I get to it, I wish I could have just moved past it. Because who likes to talk about suffering? Who likes to think about the things that we may have to go through? Wouldn't it be better if I just stood up here and tell you how much God loves you and how He has this wonderful plan for you? But I would be lying to you. And the Word of God is made clear here. The infallible, inerrant Word, written by Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that declares to you and I that when we are weak, He is then strong. And what about you today? Are you relying on yourself? Is it time for you in your life to finally let go and say to God, I can't deal with this and I can't handle it? If that's your cry, you make that right here, right now to God while you're sitting in the chair. Confess to Him, Father, that I have tried to do it all on myself and I need You. I need You above all else, Father. I belong to You. I'm a follower of Yours, but Lord, I haven't been following You. As a matter of fact, I've chosen to go my own way. When things got hard in my life, I decided to turn away and find other things to replace You. But Father, restore to my soul the joy of my salvation. Some of you today, you're just going through the motions. You just come to church because your husband or your wife wants you here. There's really no deep desire in your life to be used by Him. Well, my prayer for you today is just as Paul cried out, that you would realize that you are weak and that you need God to be in control of your life. You can't do it, believer. I'm sorry. I don't care how gifted you are in certain areas of your life. Spiritually, you need God. Lean on Him today. And some of you, God has said, this is the place I want you to come and serve, Grace Harvest, this small church here in Amelia. It's not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination, but it's a church that is purposed to hold the Word of God above everything else. It's a church that's purposed to love and to forgive and to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Is that your desire today? You come and you grab this preacher's hand during the invitation. And some of you have never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. You're just disobedient. God has said that we are to believe in our heart that Jesus suffered, died, and rose from the dead. And then God says to be baptized. Baptism doesn't save you, believer. Hear me when I say that. But it is an act of obedience to God. Whatever decision, Christian, that you need to make today, make it. Where you're sitting or at the altar, God may be speaking in a way I can never imagine today. You can come and I will pray with you if you so desire as well. And just for a moment, because I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to share with you the good news. So somebody who's here today has heard all this but has no clue what I'm talking about. God the Father loved you so much that because you're a sinner, and what does that mean? It means that we just break God's laws. We lie, we cheat, we steal. We have impure thoughts, impure motives. And if you've ever done just one of those things that I've just mentioned, you are barred from being in heaven because heaven is where God lives and it's in a holy place. And God cannot allow sin there. So when He sees us, He sees death. But He sent His Son, guess what, to pay your crime, to pay your punishment. And so instead of sending you to hell, God sent Jesus to the cross. And on that cross, he took every sin that you have ever committed or will ever commit, and he put it on his Son. And it pleased God the Father to see Jesus Christ suffer on that cross. Because when Jesus suffered and died, he made a way for you and I to be with the Father in heaven forever to praise and worship him. So if you've never, ever received Christ as Savior, reach out to him today. If God is calling you today and saying, believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead, you will be saved. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. And I pray your will would be done here today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You come as the Lord leads.